Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 59, and I'm going to read through 8:1. And it says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." Doesn't mean he really slept. Okay. "When Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the church's reaction to persecution. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just overshadow everything that's said and done, that you would lead the teaching that I'm going to give. Lord, direct me in the words to speak. I pray, God, that you'd give us all open hearts and ears to hear it and understand it. And Lord, not only apply it to our lives, but do it in a way that brings glory to you and advances your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, obviously, we've been in the book of Acts now for some weeks looking at it because we are still this church. We are the book of Acts church. So if we're the book of Acts church, we can study the book of Acts and we can understand what, you know, kind of our theology, our doctrine, how we can go about organizing, how we can go out conducting ministry, obviously being empowered by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit to do that. So we look to the book of Acts for these kinds of things. We know that Christians, in the very early days here in the book of Acts, we read right here that they were being persecuted. That's a part, has been a part of Christian history throughout. Obviously, it culminated prior to this in the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the ultimate, you know, persecution, to be crucified. So we looked to Jesus for example of how to conduct ourselves in the midst of that. We see going on into chapter 4, we saw John and Peter, that they were jailed. We see that the apostles in chapter 5 were jailed. Not, we don't know if it was, it kind of reads like it was all of them, but it doesn't specifically say that. We go on into chapter 6 and we see Stephen being hauled before the Sanhedrin. We go into chapter 7, we see Jesus or Stephen being put to death, being stoned and martyred. So we see all of this persecution. It was difficult for the Christian church and those who were trying to live their Christian faith. And it's been true throughout history, certainly in a lot of other countries, and we see it in different forms to less extents, but we've even seen it here in this country, especially during COVID, I would say. There's very much, as I've talked about before, the number one competitor to governmental authority, and that's what we see in a lot of these cases, and we'll look at this later here in a little bit with Rome and the Jewish leadership. The number one competitor to governmental authority is who? God. Because our inalienable rights come from God. And inalienable rights means government can't take those rights away from you. So if our the rights that we have that government cannot override come from God, then their biggest impediment is God. He is their biggest competitor. So there's always going to be persecution at some level, to some degree, against the Christian church. As long as there is any kind of organized human power structure, there's always going to be some level of persecution against the Christian church. So I want to go, and I want to start in Acts 8:1 and read through verse 3. And I want to take a look about how we react and maybe even some of the reasons why there is persecution. It's actually, unfortunately, not always a negative. God uses persecution for his purposes at times. I've always heard people talk about throughout history that the church has basically done its best, been its strongest, and flourished when it was persecuted. And it's like prior to the persecution, the church has gotten soft, stopped being as holy as it should, it stopped evangelizing and all that, and then persecution comes and they really start becoming a strong church again. And my thought has always been like, why don't we be a strong church when times are good so that we don't have to go through the persecution? How would that be? But that's just not how human nature works. I apologize. It's still kind of all breaking up. Acts 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Saul was there giving his approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison." So it says, starting at this time, this great persecution broke out against the church. Well, what do we mean by persecution? The definition of persecution means a persistent harassment, hostility, or ill treatment. So it's this ongoing, persistent, continuous, you know, very constant attack, if you will, hostility or ill treatment against the church. It's not just a one-time isolated event. It's kind of an organized, ongoing effort. So we see this persecution comes against the church. And specifically, we are told the person who is doing this persecution. And that is the person, Saul, or we know him later as Paul. Specifically, it says that Paul, or Saul, is persecuting the church. He specifically begins, it says, to destroy the church, going house to house, dragging men and women out, putting them in prison. In Stephen's case, even put to death. But it wasn't just Saul, it was the religious establishment, if you will, that supported him and backed them up. So in general, it was a religious establishment, but specifically in this case, we see that it was Paul doing it. We also understand that these first Christians were Jews. Now, not all of the people being persecuted, if you were a Christian, but I think it compounded the fact that the Jewish leadership wanted to deal with this new sect of Christianity, because they were viewed as a new sect, if you will, a new religious sect. And they were Jews. And so the religious leaders of the Jewish church wanted to do something about this. They wanted to address it and deal with it. So the Jews, it says, and we talked about that with the Jews, the Romans and all that several weeks back. I my sermon was "Why So Bold?" And I kind of dealt with the Romans, you know, and the Jewish leadership, how they interacted. And I may talk about that a little bit more. But they were under Roman rule, remember? They were under Roman rule, but Rome allowed the Jews to still function as a people group with the Jewish leadership over, you know, exercising some amount of authority. I mean, think about it. Paul was essentially sanctioning murder and imprisonment, and the Roman government is doing nothing about people being murdered in the street. Why? Well, because it benefited them. It benefited them that the Jews were keeping this Christian sect under control. So they allowed it. Christians were a problem for the Roman Empire because they understood that from their Jewish heritage, their Jewish background, you're going to have no other God other than God himself, right? And yet, and maybe I think I put this down. Yeah, John 15:19. You have the Jewish leadership saying, as Jesus was being crucified, remember this? But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. So the chief priest are violating the first commandment by saying, oh, well, we only have Caesar as our king. When the first commandment is clearly is like, you're going to have no other God, king, other than God. Well, Christians, they didn't play this game. They would not bow down to Caesar in the way that Rome would want them to, and they wouldn't bow down the way that the Jewish leadership would want them to. And when the people didn't fall into line, then the Romans didn't go to that person. They went to the Jewish leadership and said, what? Keep your people in line. Are you tracking with me? So it was beneficial for the Romans, who were in charge of everything, this was the Roman Empire, to allow the Jewish leadership to persecute Jews and Christians that would not fall into line, but that were instead causing trouble for the Romans. Because throughout this whole time that the Jews were in captivity, they would at times try to lead rebellions against, whether it was the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They would rise up and try to rebel and throw off these powers. This is why, but it was never successful. This is why the Jews were always a conquered people group from the time they went into Babylonian captivity until 1948, when this nation of Israel as we know it today was established. So because they caused problems from time to time, it was more convenient, it was easier for the Romans to just let the Jewish leadership take a guy that was causing trouble like Stephen, drag him out in the street and stone him, and there's nothing done about it. Because they wanted that kind of control. They wanted that kind of intimidation. Does all that make sense? So, let's go to Acts 8, verses 4 through 8. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. So I want us to remember the bigger picture of why we're studying this again. It's not specifically about the persecution, but it's like the book of Acts, the church that we are today, stemming from as a natural progression from the book of Acts. It is our model. The book of Acts church is our model still to this day. So we see that this persecution led here, as it says in verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria, and there he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says that people listened to him and they paid attention. Why? Because he performed miraculous signs. So it says they all paid close attention to what he said. If somebody did a miracle, not a trick, not something that's cool, not something that's, you know, but did what you knew was a legitimate miracle, something supernatural, would you listen to what they had to say? I think that most of us would, right? Although there's always a few people that are going to go, oh, that's no big deal. Find some way to criticize. But the people, it says, they paid attention. And there were people that were healed and delivered because of that. It wasn't just the miracles, but it was the message that went along with it. And it says there's great joy in the city. Now, this is where we always get challenged. If the book of Acts is truly a model for our church today, then if people advance the gospel by doing miracles, and we're still that same church, then that would mean what about us? Would that be a possible way that we also might advance the gospel by doing miracles? I always like to preach to Kathy because she's always with me. You're all for that, aren't you? I can see her back there going, yeah. I'm with you. I would love to see the church operating that way and doing evangelism that way. And again, I don't know. I don't know the clear answer to this. Is it possible that maybe we don't currently see that so much today because we're not a church under persecution? I know that when the church was always under persecution in the early days, okay? And that's when we read all of these accounts of the supernatural, miraculous things being done. It was like if God didn't stand behind them and do supernatural things, maybe they would have been just wiped out. If the Romans and even the Jewish leadership were trying to do away with Christians, if they didn't add to the number, as we see that the number, large numbers of people are believing in the gospel message and being added to the Christian church, it wouldn't have been that hard or taken that long until all Christians would have been wiped out, right? But they weren't. Why? Because God was doing supernatural, miraculous things. People were preaching the message and people were responding to it. So as you, while you persecuted some, more were being added so that the church was not wiped out. So I don't know. I don't know the answer to this. Maybe the reason that we don't see as much miraculous today is because we have not been persecuted in the way that we see in the New Testament. But when they clearly, they were always being persecuted. And when they were, we see the miraculous at play, you know, at in effect, and people being added to their numbers. So if that's what it takes, if God really wants to bring revival, let me ask you this question. I think this is pertinent why I share what I've been sharing about what's going on in the world and what we have to be aware of. Would we be okay if it was a part of God's plan for us in this country, the Christian church, to be under big time persecution and attack so that the power of the Holy Spirit was really working in us and through us again, and many people would come to Christ? Are we willing to do that? I'd like to discuss it with God that maybe there's another way that we could work this out. But it seems to be a part of God's plan at times, because we go back to where we opened. It says a great persecution broke out, right? But what happened? Then they went and they were all dispersed. And when they were all dispersed to all these different areas, what did they do? Well, they did like what Philip did here. He went down to Samaria and he proclaimed the gospel. And there were miraculous signs that he did. And people were delivered and healed. And a lot of people got saved. And there was great joy in the city. So when we pray for, as I said, when we pray for our nation and we pray for a move of God to restore us, a revival, a great awakening, if you will, as historically these moves have been called, then this might be what we're praying for. Now, I know a bunch of you just canceled praying off your list, right? I mean, this might be what we're praying for. I don't know this for sure, but I think it's a possibility because we see this. So this is certainly a model in the New Testament church. We see this over and over and over again, where God is doing supernatural things and it is being used to advance the gospel. And I do see this, though. Philip's evangelism, it was very purposeful. He didn't do this by accident. It wasn't like he accidentally shared the gospel with somebody. It says he went to Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. He was very purposeful and intentional about it. We should, without maybe taking a soapbox and going out on the street corner and standing on it and preaching it, we can still be intentional, meaning we can always be aware and always looking for opportunity to share with people. Has anybody ever seen that? Has anybody ever been somewhere where people just stand on a soapbox and just preach on the street corner? Where were you? Really? Yes. Wow. All right. Really? All right. I have not seen that locally. I've seen it in Hawaii, and you used to see it in California, you know, beach area. Beach areas and people that look like they've been living on the beach for like 6 years, you know, they often look like Paul is described, or I'm John the Baptist is described. Yes, in Florida, are they there too? What is it about beach areas? You put a beach somewhere and next thing you know, you got John the Baptist standing on a peach crate preaching the gospel. Oh yeah, the ones I've heard are usually very hellfire and brimstone. Yeah, repent. Yeah. Really? How did people respond? Just, really? That was one thing I had to say. If you watched or saw any of the debate the other night, the Republican debate, Tim Scott, it was really good to hear him say, because we just don't hear politicians say this anymore. He said, basically, to some, you know, you don't have to believe this, but America is not America if we're not a Christian nation. You may not be a Christian, and you may not believe that, and that's okay, but you do need to understand, even if you're not a Christian, you do need to understand this country is not what it is, and it will not be what it has been moving forward unless it is Christian, because that is the foundation that it is built on. And that was pretty incredible to hear a politician stand up, you know, up there and say that. So, you know, good for him. So the great thing was, what we need to realize, we always have such hesitancy, people do, in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I love what it says here in verse 8. It says that it brought great joy to the city. We need to that needs to be our understanding going in, that when people who need the gospel respond to the gospel, it's going to be a joyful thing. It shouldn't be a fearful thing on your part. I want to look a little bit at some places where we see this modeled of moving in the supernatural, doing these kinds of things as an advancement of the gospel. And it spreads joy. So Luke 10:17 says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. When you exercise that kind of spiritual authority, there's a joy to it. They came back with joy because they had exercised spiritual authority and demons had responded to this authority that they had. And I understand it this way, as I've thought and prayed about this. What is this really saying? We oftentimes feel like, as individuals, as human beings, we live in a world that we are at the sake or at the mercy of the world. And all the best we can do is kind of just deal with all the craziness that comes at us in the world. And that we just try to survive life in this world. It has some type of dominance over us, and we try to just deal with it the best we can. They have joy because they had power rather than the world over them. They had power over the world as we know it. And think about that. If you could exercise, most people live with life kind of like just happening to them, rather than living in a way that, no, I have authority over life rather than life having authority over me. That's where the joy comes from, when we realize that we have the power of God's Spirit in us to change what the natural world would do to us, such as illness and depression. In this case, they're talking about demonic, you know, oppression and those kinds of things. That in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we dealt with that. We overcame that. We defeated the natural progress, the natural effects of this fallen world. And because of that, they returned what? Joyful. Wait a minute. You mean I finally have some power to deal with the world, rather than the world just looking to crush me under it? I mean, I think we've missed this. We were talking about it in Sunday school this morning. We've lived in this country with such ease, such blessing, all of our lives for all of us here. I mean, even the eldest amongst us have lived in a very prosperous, for the most part, technically advanced world that has made life so much easier and without threat. And when there are problems that come along, there are medical and technological ways to deal with it, and you know. But the world historically, not in all of time, in almost every other corner of the world, nature has been crushing to mankind. It's been hard. It's been violent. It's been evil. It's been destructive. It's fallen in the true sense of the word. We don't always appreciate that because we've lived here and had it so good. But for people that realize, wait a minute, there's this Jesus, and in his name, if I'm a follower of his, if I surrender to him, and I have his spirit living in me, for the first time, I have a power that allows me to have some ability to overcome this fallen world. If you've lived in that condition all your life, would that not bring some level of joy to you? Thank God I don't have to simply finally just be forever just crushed under by this world. And so when I read this, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. There's joy because finally they've been given the ability to overcome all of this world that would come against them otherwise. John, does that make sense? Are you getting what I'm saying? John 16:24. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Again, it's the same thing. We have this for the first time in the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to, rather than just having the world fall on top of us, we have some power to push it back off of us and get out from underneath of it. And with that, it just makes sense. We're going to have some level of joy that we would not have otherwise. Otherwise, you're just always in survival mode. Let's look at some, back to the book of Acts, of some of the church operating in this power. Acts 8, verses 9 through 13 says, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is a divine power known as the Great Power. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, he was as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. That's pretty cool. So this Simon, who basically exercised demonic power, even he got saved. He realized that the power that came in the name of Jesus was so much better than what he was doing, because he lived in slavery to it. We don't live in slavery to the power of God. Amen? And so he was delivered, and he was saved, and he was joyful because of it. And he realized that the power of God was so much greater than whatever. I mean, he was a big deal. Everybody thought he was amazing. But when he saw the power of God, he's like, oh, what I was doing was, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what Philip is doing. That's the true power, the power of God. And so he was amazed at what he realized that his was the true power, where what he had been doing prior was this, you know, fake power, demonic power. And so he was excited. He followed him around. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, for Christ did not send us to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. God wants the cross. He wants the gospel message to be powerful. It has to operate in the Spirit. When it says that, I want to make sure I say it again. He did not send us to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom. The gospel, we may use words, but when people hear it and understand it, it was never preached with human wisdom, because human wisdom empties the cross of its power. What's being explained there is that it is spiritual. People hear and accept the gospel message because something spiritual is taking place. They get it in the spirit, not just in a mental understanding with human words. Because if it's only human words, then the cross has no real power. The cross has the power to save us, amen? The cross has the power to give us eternal life. Well, that's not just, I can say that with human words, but that doesn't become real and personal to me unless the Spirit is at work. It is a spiritual. That's why I've had this discussion. Have you ever met people who are like you have to be doing evangelism all the time? You always got to be, whether people want to hear it or not, you got to tell them about Jesus and get them. I know that there's going to be some people that are bothered by this. I don't believe that. Because I know that if the Spirit of God is not present and is not at work, then what you're saying, you can say all the same words to proclaim the gospel and it's pointless. Because the gospel is not proclaimed and advanced with merely words of human wisdom. If you do not know or sense that the Holy Spirit is present with you and at work in that situation with that person that's you're talking to, you're wasting your time. And there's a really good chance that you're turning off that person that you're listening, that you're talking to. You're trying to, you know, you love them, you care about them, you want them to hear about Jesus, but if they don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. Amen? That's no different than you sitting down to dinner, getting ready to relax and enjoy eating, and then knock comes on the door and somebody comes in and trying to sell you something that you don't want. Right? And they show up and they won't let you go. How annoyed are you at that? Annoyed, right? It's no different. If you're trying to share the gospel with somebody and it's just you and they're not in because the Holy Spirit's not at work, you're no different than the Fuller Brush Band, is that still? You're no different than the Fuller Brush Band trying to sell you something when you just sat down to dinner, okay? I know, Jessica's asking Kim, what's the Fuller Brush Band? It is, the gospel is not preached with words of human wisdom. If it is, you're emptying the cross of its power, because the power of the cross is to save us, to make us new creations in Christ. I'm leaving a lot of stuff out here. Our thing is I would say you need to be okay. We need to be okay with the power of the Holy Spirit working. Because of what's happened a lot of times now in the modern American day church is when the Holy Spirit does show up and do something supernatural, people freak out over it. If someone were to be prayed here for this morning, and let's say somebody got slain in the Spirit, or during worship, they just, you know, when we left here today, I bet more people would be discussing that and what is that and is it right or than you wouldn't even be hearing my sermon right now, because we get focused on that. And yet we see it in Scripture time and time again. I don't know. How is that? How is it that we read that and then when we see it today, we don't realize that this is that? Folks, the church better be okay with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the miraculous, with the signs and wonders, because that is the church. If we don't have any of that, then are we the church? That is the Book of Acts church. The Book of Acts church is the acts of the church, or the acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. If that's not happening, then I'm not sure we're the Book of Acts church. Let me go on. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Let me see how much I have left. Oh, my goodness. First Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. says, but when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, for your faith, so that your faith might rest on not on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Very quickly, Paul was a great preacher. Paul was an incredibly learned man, very wise, very eloquent, and yet he said that his preaching was not with wise and persuasive words. He says that his preaching was not his words, it was the actions of the Holy Spirit doing the supernatural. That was his preaching. Why? And he says that's important, so that their faith would not rest on man's wisdom, on his words, but on a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's one thing I'm glad, and you should want to pursue this, and you should want it for your kids and your grandkids. So many people, when they've grown up in church maybe all their life, but all they've ever heard is sermons and Sunday school lessons. Those are what? Words. And so when life doesn't go the way they think it should go and times get hard for them, what do? They go, well, what about all those words I heard in church? That's not helping me now. Where's God now when life is so hard? What about all those things they told me, all those words I heard, and all those sermons and Sunday school lessons? But you know what? If you've experienced, both of my kids have been full-on miraculously healed, and they know it. You know what you'll never be able to talk them out of? The reality of God, because they have experienced it. Their faith is not based on man's wisdom or words, but on a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Everybody should want that, because life is going to get hard at some point, and there's going to be challenges. And if it's purely intellectual, you're going to question the reality of that intellect. But if you've experienced a demonstration, if you've experienced one of those miracles, those signs, divine move of God, then nobody's going to be able to talk you out of that. And that's what Paul's saying. His preaching was not with wise and persuasive words. His preaching was with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that our faith not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Our faith needs to rest on God's power. God's power to redeem us. God's power to forgive us in spite of what we've done, in spite of what we've lived, in spite of the things that we've done that have been offensive to God. In spite of all that, he has the power to redeem us and give us new life and eternity with him. That's the power. That's where our faith needs to rest. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In other words, he's saying, yeah, these human bodies, they're frail, they're fallen, they're made from the dust of the ground. That's not where we should focus. We need to focus on the power of God that's in us. It's not about us. It's not about this body. It's about the power of God's in us. Right? We are the jars of clay, but our treasure is all surpassing power from God. It's not this jar of clay, it's the all surpassing power of God that lives in us and works through us. That's what he wants us to understand. This is the message of the New Testament church, the book of Acts church, us. Let me close. I'll just remind you, if you ever want to see what I've skipped, you can find it on the church app, because I post all the notes for my sermon there, not just the ones I preach. The ones I also skip and leave out, they're on the church, they're there in the notes section as well. So, now, whether you can interpret and understand what in the world I'm trying to say about it, you have to pray about that. Because the notes that I make to go along with the scriptures and all that I skip, it means something to me. It may not mean anything to you, but it clicks with me. So, what is to be the New Testament church's reaction to persecution and trials? 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. We'll close with this. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Our reaction to persecution is to operate in the supernatural divine power of God. Because the persecution is coming against us, most of us, folks, who's the number one competitor to government? God. Therefore, who's the number one competitor to God? Government. If the governments of this world come against you in the world, in worldly manner, you are unable to stand against it. They will crush you. They will crush us. We see all this going on around us now where some guy, you know, is just praying on the sidewalk outside of an abortion clinic, and next thing you know, there's 20 armed FBI agents in SWAT gear showing up at his house to arrest him. You don't stand a chance. That's persecution. The weapons that we fight with when that kind of persecution comes is not of this world. It's supernatural. It's divine. And only that kind of power has the ability to defeat those kinds of strongholds. That's the only chance that we have in facing persecution in this world and quite potential persecution that's coming our way. I mean, is anybody going to be surprised if the Christian church comes under greater persecution in the coming months and years? I mean, we've looked at it. I've showed you videos of people who are flat out talking about how they want to basically make the church in America has to function underneath government guidelines or else you're not allowed to be a church. There are people that would do, they'd do that tomorrow if they could get away with it. So if more persecution comes our way, I don't think anybody's going to be too surprised by it. The only way that we can deal with it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's power working in us and through us. The weapons that we fight with, the weapons that we battle that persecution with, are not of this world. They are divine, but it's that divine power that gives us the ability to overcome and defeat those strongholds. That's the way the church deals with persecution.